If you have your Bibles this morning, I'd like to have you turn just to a few passages here. One is 2 Timothy. Just briefly read a couple of verses here together. Appropriate for us always to give honor to whom honor is due, as the Scriptures tell us. And I'd like to just say a word of thanks again publicly for the fellowship and ministry that Lemuel Yu has been to this church. Today is his last Sunday with us, and I'm sure you can say amen with me to that and his playing of the organ. You don't know how many hours of practice he's put in each week, and accumulatively it's a tremendous number of hours over the years that he's been doing that ministry for us. So we thank you, brother, and don't want to give you a big head or cause you an opportunity to stumble, but I had to say something, so here we are, and thank God for that ministry. Pray that the Lord will raise up somebody. We have somebody, I think, who will help us with the organ. But as people graduate and leave, then we trust the Lord will bring in others to fill in the gaps, to use their gifts and fill in the empty places that need to have that. Also, later this month, you can see in the bulletin that the Pierce family, Andrew and Kristen, and the twins, Kara and Anna, will be leaving to go to a fellowship opportunity in St. Louis at the hospital there. And so they'll be, last Sunday will be the 25th. They'll be leaving on the 31st on that last Saturday in May. So keep them in prayer, and also pray the Lord will raise up somebody in their place as well in the ministry here. Speaking of giving honor to whom honor is due, the Scriptures tell us to honor father and mother, which Paul says, noting that that command comes with a promise. He says that is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And that's an interesting verse. Some of us have discussed all the implications of that, or at least some of them. But it is true that God requires of us to honor our father and mother. One of the marks of the last days, not one of the passages that I have here, is that natural family affection will be missing. Children will be haters of fathers and mothers instead of lovers of their fathers and mothers. And we are rapidly devolving, as it were, not evolving, devolving into that age. And it's a good reminder for us, especially young people here. Some of you young people, I want you to pay particular attention. Look up here now. Guys, are the words sinking in? I want you to pay attention to the Word of God. It's very important for us as children, especially in these younger years, to get this idea formed in our minds so that later on when we become older teenagers, and that natural rebelliousness kind of may perk up a little bit, that we remember that we must honor our parents. And I remember chafing against this as a young person myself. Why does my mom want me to do this or that? And then I said, you know what? After a while, I just realized it doesn't matter. The Scriptures tell us to honor and obey our mothers and fathers. So it's a drag. So what? I didn't live in my parents' house forever. I eventually moved out. They thought it might take forever, but I did. And so with some of us, that we must remember to honor our parents. God is displeased when we dishonor our parents. And so a couple of verses here. 2 Timothy, well, let me start with the Ephesians one, since I mentioned that already. It's in Ephesians chapter 6. I'll just read the first three or four verses there. Ephesians chapter 6, the Scriptures tell us, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. And we'll touch on fathers next month, but for now, children and fathers and mothers. I looked at this from two perspectives, from parents from children to parents and parents to children, a couple of these verses. And there's no more sure way to cause problems in your home than to disobey some of these commands that are given in the Scriptures here. I'm thinking back to chapter 5 where the Bible tells us to be filled with the Spirit. And it gives the results of that. And then it talks about submitting to one another, and particularly wives submitting to their husbands and husbands loving their wives. Children obeying their parents. Fathers not provoking their children to wrath. How many home problems are a result of direct disobedience to these three or four commands I've just given? If we would just follow the book that God has given, then we would be doing, be able to do a lot better. And I just think of the marvelous wisdom of God to know that a child needs a mom and a dad and a home which is structured like this in order to have the most successful upbringing. I'm not saying it's impossible the other way. Many have done successfully. But it's difficult. So children are to obey their parents and honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Now, as far as Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, if you want to look there, there's another verse that we're familiar with. Just a real quick sneak peek into the lives of two relatives of Timothy. We wish that we could read their biographies or autobiographies, but we don't have them. Paul is speaking of his great love for Timothy, his son in the faith. He says, "When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also." So Paul is expressing great confidence in the genuine faith of Timothy, which faith was, in a sense, don't take it too far, but in a sense passed down from his grandmother to his mother to him. It's not an inheritance, as it were, or an automatic thing. But as we all know, it takes a lot of effort to instill that faith and to pray that our children will come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and have faith in God here. Of course, Timothy was coming up in a generation which was really the first generation to even know about the Lord Jesus. Remember where Paul picked him up, his mother and his father, a Greek, his mother, a Jewess, his grandmother here. Working hard to continue in putting that faith into his life, that Jewish faith which grew into a Christian faith. And so here's another note about mothers and grandmothers. Extremely important. I would say, in a sense, it seems almost more important than dads in their raising of children in the faith. I don't want to pit one against the other, but it just seems like with all the time that moms have with kids and the way that they are able to care for their children, it's just a remarkable thing. And trust that you, as mother or grandmother or whatever role you have, are being able to instill that, your faith, into your children and grandchildren as well. Very important. And finally, then, another couple pages ahead in your Bible in Titus 2, just a little note about mothers and their duties here, that it says in Titus 2:4, the older women are to admonish the younger women to love their husbands and to love their children. So just a quick reminder, but I just want to say it's good that we have a little time to remember and honor our mothers. Tonight, I'm still going to be speaking from John's Gospel, but I'd like to take just a little chunk of the service at the beginning, if you're able to come and share a word of thanks or a testimony about your mom, and you young people are included. You want to say something about your mom tonight? Prepare a little bit, and you can stand up and say a word of thanks. It doesn't have to be long and eloquent from the heart, though, and that will be good. So consider that opportunity as well. Let's have a word of prayer now, and then I'll share some other announcements. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the quiet time that you have allowed us to set aside this morning on this day in which we remember each one of us, our mom. And Lord, we thank you for the gift of arranging families and society the way that you have allowed for moms and dads and their children. And Lord, I pray that today we truly will honor our parents. I pray for each of the young people here that they also will have an attitude, a firm resolve that they will obey and treat with respect and honor their mothers so that they will be pleasing in your sight. If nothing else, Lord, as a matter of raw obedience, later to be followed, we pray, soon we pray, to be followed with a heart of obedience and desire that will demonstrate true faith in God and in the Lord and in His Word. And Lord, for the rest of us, I pray You'd help us. Maybe we are, as older folks, not under the direct authority of our parents now in the way that we were before, but that You would still help us to be those who honor our parents. We will always have them, either in this life, or we trust, if born again, in the next, and they will always be related to us that way. What a marvelous thing, and we thank You for this. Now, Lord, we pray for our assembly today. We pray strengthen it, help us as we endeavor to go about the work of the gospel. We pray for those who are unable to be here today. Think of the Lewises, homesick with their children as well. And we just pray for them. We think of our sister Jean Balakovich and Shirley Cornelakis and the Jean Bittner, Lord. And we pray for the Worthingtons who are away today on travel, that You'll grant them safety also. And all the rest, Lord, we commit them to You. We thank You for those that are upstairs watching our children now. We pray Your blessing on them, that they might be able to enjoy their time there and also hear some of the message and ministry and music from this microphone. Lord, I want to pray for our missionaries, especially this morning, Lord, for our brother Mike Brunk and his wife Marie, and the very dire prayer request that they sent us a couple of days ago for some concern that is on their hearts, of which we know not, but You know. And Lord, we pray that You will help in that regard, whatever may be the problem that they are facing. And Lord, we think of the Gosens traveling around this country and their effort to report to churches and raise other support. And for the McMahons as well, who are leaving in just a few weeks to go back to New Zealand. We pray for their co-workers, the Coopers and the Davises, that they'll be able to raise their support. Lord, we pray for the Andersons, and we think of Brother Frazier as well and his wife and their work. Brother Walton and his new opportunities there at the mission headquarters in Alabama. And we thank You for them. Lord, I want to pray for the outreach of this church. I want to pray that You will raise up some from our midst that will be willing to share the gospel or do whatever they can to invite friends and family, co-workers, and so on, and that You will add to the folks that are able to hear the word and praise Your name together in this place, and we'll thank You for it. Grant us a blessing this morning. We plead of Thee for Thy grace and mercy, and thank You for giving that to us, which You have so abundantly already. And we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to commend to you to read the selection that we've put in the bulletin here. It's a very excellent little article by J.C. Ryle, who was an Anglican bishop who passed away in 1900. He was an evangelical Anglican and makes some excellent points here about attendance at the local assembly. I'll leave that for your reading, but I found it very helpful and very necessary, I think, for our assembly as well to be reminded of those things. I mentioned the evening service already. Tonight we have our last Awana meeting on Wednesday, and Brother Bill and company have a fun time planned. Hopefully the weather will be maybe a little brighter than it is out right now for the outdoor activities. Yeah, otherwise, I'm sure there's some alternate plans for inside. But please come and try to bring all those folks that have been here this year enjoy that closing time. I'll have a little very short comment at the end when everybody's inside at the awards part of the evening, and we'll look forward to that as well. Many of you noticed that we have new directories available. They're blue cover on the table out there in the hallway, and there is one correction here in the bulletin already for you to have to pencil in there for that. I want to remind you also that we do have some children's activities planned for the summer on Wednesday evening, so don't necessarily take a vacation, okay? We're still here and want to have some prayer together, so we encourage you about that. Saturday, May 17th, we're scheduled to have another parents' night out. So for you young families with small children, let us know about that. I think, do we have one or two young families signed up already? Two, is it? Or three maybe now. But we need some help to watch the kids for that. And tomorrow night, again, weather permitting, we'll have basketball again. We had a nice time last Monday, and look forward to your coming if you can be there. So take those into consideration there. Any other announcements that I need to remember? You need to keep going on scripture memory. I was able to do another verse this morning, two verses. I'm working on four more, and I'll be soon done with those, hopefully. So anything else, gentlemen? Okay. I mentioned the Bronx when I prayed. There's something that's been very disturbing to them. I don't know anything about it, but they just asked for earnest prayer on Friday, or was it Thursday? I'm looking at Brother James because they also prayed on Thursday afternoon, or Friday afternoon, whichever it was. But please pray for the Bronx and some need there in their ministry and their church. All right, well, let's have the men come forward and take up the offering this morning. And we have a privilege to have Lemuel play the bass one more time. He's dusted it off. It's been too long, but you might remember when he played with Dan Douglas. Do you remember that? With both of those things going? Wow, that was very nice. Thank you, Lemuel. What is that hymn number? Do you know what it is? What's that? Let's sing a verse of that, 801, as our doxology here. It's way in the back here. Let's sing the first verse. Let's all stand, please. First verse of 801 is in place of our doxology this morning. All right, all together.
Oh, Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the mighty power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. Thou art, how great thou art.
And with that, Brother Duane, will you lead us in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, how great thou art.
Amen.
Paul, now give back a portion of that which you have trusted in our hands. Lord, we thank you for Lindell being here these many years and blessing us. Lord, we pray that he will continue to be a blessing to his family and friends back in Singapore. Pray that you would take these gifts that we give and use them for your glory. Spread the glory throughout the world for those who are lost. We ask it in Jesus' name with thanksgiving.
Amen. 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 Thank you. Please be seated. And at this time, our sister Betty Widgeon has a music ministry for us. Thank you.
My life I crown thee now, thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. Show me the tomb where thou wast laid, tenderly mourn and wept. Angels in robes of light arrayed guarded thee whilst thou slept. And lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. Let me, like Mary, through the gloom come with a gift for thee. Show to me now the empty tomb. Lead me to Calvary. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. May I be willing, Lord, to bear daily my cross for thee. Even thy cup of grief to share, thou hast borne all for me. And lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary.
Let's take our hymn books and turn to 596. 596, O Word of God Incarnate. We'll stand as we sing, and the children can be dismissed at this time.
By this fair path to trace.
Thank you. You may be seated.
I guess some would say that's kind of a slow hymn, but think about the words to that. They're just so wonderful. The doctrine that is therein contained. I mean, I was thinking of verse 2, which talks about the church from thee received the gift divine. Which was first, the chicken or the egg? Which was first, the church or the Bible? The church or the Word of God? Very important question. Did the church give us the Word, or did the Word give us the church? Very, very important question. Down to this very day, many believe that the church gave us the Word of God. It's the other way around. The Word of God gives us the church. God gave us the Word, to be sure. And think of this other section here in life's surging sea, mentioned there in verse 3. Then it's the next one. Oh, teach thy wandering pilgrims by this their path to trace. What is our rule of faith and practice? The Word of God, and as Christ has guided us in it. So, good words for us to ponder. We're back in James today, James chapter 3. And I thank you for coming to hear this preacher bring the word this morning. We've been this is our third time now, twice before in chapter 3. Looking at this very important passage about the problem of the tongue, or as we said, the tongue standing in its place as it does for human speech. So we're not talking about just the physical instrument here, but the speech that it produces. The world recognizes the problem with the tongue, just like James has, and Christians should. For instance, an old Persian proverb says, whatever is in the heart will come up to the tongue. Buddhists even have said the tongue is like a sharp knife. The tongue, like a sharp knife, kills, however, without drawing any blood. Socrates, the Greek here, nature has given us two ears, two eyes, and but one tongue, to the end that we should hear and see more than we speak. Epictetus had modified that. Nature has given man one tongue, but two ears, that we might hear twice as much as we speak. Better slip with foot than tongue, Ben Franklin said. A knife wound heals, but a tongue wound festers, Turkish proverb says. A couple of other humorous ones. One reason a dog is such a lovable creature is his tail wags instead of his tongue. And finally, I don't know who this fellow is, but he said there is no evidence that the tongue is connected to the brain. Sometimes that's the way that it feels. Well, the world recognizes the problem with the tongue, as those quotes, some of them show, but that doesn't go far enough to just follow the wisdom of the world. We have to follow the wisdom of God. And God is telling us here from the perspective of Christianity that the tongue gives evidence of a living faith. That's the point of this section, I think, as it sits in the book following after the need for good works in chapter 2, the test of partiality or brotherly love also in chapter 2, the test of obedience to the Word of God, and the test of how we handle trials in chapter 1. So James moving on now to the test of the tongue, really the wise use of the tongue and wisdom, as we'll see, Lord willing, starting next time when we look at verse 13 and following. And we've studied here from verses 1 through 8. Let's just review briefly for those of you that were not with us then. James said, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. We said that James is using the subject of teachers. It is a real problem there in the churches to which he wrote, but he's using it as a platform to spring into the topic of the tongue. Because teachers use speech so much, he's able to talk to them, those that are desiring to become teachers, and to remind them of the stricter judgment that God will dole out to those that want to be Christian teachers. Now, that is Christian Bible teachers in specific. And the stricter judgment is judgment both in quantity and quality. Quantity, why? Because teachers use their mouth. They speak many words. And quality, because the things that I say, for instance, can have a great impact. You might say something to your neighbor in private, even some bad teaching or thing of that nature, and it's not going to affect as many people as if I say it, and 50 people hear it, and the people that listen on the internet hear it, and so on and so forth. So we shall receive a stricter judgment. This should give us pause to consider not only this judgment that we would have as teachers, but also our qualification and further our motivation. How are we motivated about becoming a teacher? Are we motivated out of pride and wanting the status symbol of what that represents, or do we want to serve the Lord? And so James then defends what he's saying here by adding this, for we all stumble in many things. In many different ways, we all sin. And so if you think that it's going to be easy to be a teacher, think again, because we have enough problems as it is without adding even more to that. And then he goes on and says, if anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Now, if somebody doesn't stumble in anything that they do, if we took this statement in reverse, we would look back to their speech and we'd find out that they don't stumble in their speech either. In other words, if they could control what they, if they could control all of their life, then that means they're giving evidence that they're controlling their speech. Of course, James writes it the other direction here and says, if you start with a speech and then look at the man's life. And he gives us this statement, which is really, as we have mentioned already, extremely hypothetical. I haven't met a person yet that's perfect in their speech, nor perfect in anything else. And so James has to go on now in verses 3 to 12 to back up what he has said. He does that in several ways. Verses 3 to 5, he talks about the tongue having a great influence. It's influential. Its influence is out of proportion to its small size. We said, remember, that in the tongue, in this little package, is contained a whole system of evil. Really, the world system and the tongue are close cousins, and the tongue is promoting that system of evil, sin, and all of that. It says also in verses 5 to 6 that the tongue is destructive or devastating. It is like a little fire that sets ablaze a whole forest. It just says that there in verse 6, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. And so he said the tongue, a little fire, has set ablaze the course of world history. In verses 7 to 8, we saw that the tongue is also untamable. See how James is moving from one thought to the next now. The tongue is very influential. Its influence is devastating, and its influence is untamable in verses 7 to 8. Despite the fact that mankind can tame all kinds of animals, of wild beasts, yet they cannot tame the tongue. We visited the zoo this week, and there are many animals there, snakes, really thick ones, you know, 6 feet long and longer. You wouldn't want to meet one of those on the same side of the cage glass or whatever, that, you know, just leave them in there and they can do their thing. Or the alligator, crocodile that was there, you know, its teeth as sharp as razors. But yet they're under the control of the zookeepers there, and it's a good illustration. The problem is that neither those zookeepers nor we can tame our tongues, as if we could put it into a cage and keep it under control. So James, what he says here is, hypothetically, we could say possible that if a man could tame his tongue, then he could also control and have the upper hand over his whole course of life. But the influence is so devastating, so destructive, so wild, that it's practically impossible. in practice, I mean, not, I don't mean practically as almost impossible. I mean, in practice, it's just impossible. After all, nobody can control their speech perfectly. And we noted last time that this impossibility to control the tongue has to drive us to recognize, as it says in verse 8, no man can tame the tongue, implied there is somebody outside of man, other than man, who can tame the tongue. And so we can appeal to God for help. We said last time we can repent of sins of the tongue. We can appeal to God for cleansing from sin on the basis of Christ's work. We can continue to fill our minds with the Scripture and be obedient to the Scripture. And those things are helpful to this end. But there's no automatic program. There's no five-second solution. That's not going to be easy. Don't expect that you're going to reach perfection in this area, but you should strive to that end and not just simply give up and let your tongue have its rule over you. You know, we looked at these illustrations last time about the ships and the horse. We said that if you can get control of the bit, you control the horse. If you control the rudder of the ship, you control the ship. If you control the tongue, therefore, you can control the whole body. But yet, it's so destructive as a fire burning up a forest. And I've followed through with finding that illustration that I mentioned 2 weeks ago. 2 weeks ago now. I'll read it here at this point. A story that happened in 2006. Megan Meyer was this girl's name, a 13-year-old girl who had struggled with issues of self-esteem and depression. Greeted on the MySpace website by an older boy, supposedly. He strikes up a flirtation with her over a series of weeks. Then inexplicably, he starts sending accusatory messages, then nasty ones. Megan, crushed by the turn of events, takes her own life. Further twisting the tragedy is the fact that the boy wasn't a boy at all. Rather, he was the creation of adults, including the mother of one of Megan's friends, a girl with whom she had a falling out. As it turns out, Josh, the boy's supposed name, didn't exist. The person was created, or the persona was created by a number of adults, including a woman named Lori Drew, the mother of one of her friends, specifically to harass the girl. So, speech, of course, I think you can see the application of this extends to that which is written on the internet these days. There's more ways than one to communicate speech, words to people. And that's certainly a severe example of something that can happen with speech. Remember, the power of life and death is in the tongue. One other reminder from last time, I want you to understand this very clearly as well. And that is about the untamable nature of the tongue. No man can tame the tongue. Now, that's a simple statement on the face of it, but I want you to get the force of it. You cannot tame the tongue. You have to admit that you have a fundamental lack, a fundamental inability to tame the tongue. If you believe what this text says, and I trust that you do, then there is a problem. You have an inability. And we said that that inability is just one of a larger realm of the teaching of human inability that is brought to our attention through the Scriptures. One passage that is key in this is in Romans chapter 8. And I'll just read a couple of verses there to drive home, I hope, this point, to convince you of this truth. Paul says in Romans 8:6, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God." If that doesn't convince you, what am I trying to convince you of? There's out there in Christendom, even in evangelicalism, this idea that man is able to please God. Man is able to come to God on his own terms, on his own ability. And the Bible does not teach that. That is the creation of sinful minds, friends. And I want you to very clearly understand that. The Bible says no man can, no man is able to tame the tongue. No man has that ability. Men in their natural state are unable to please God. Do you believe that? That's what it says, and that's how we have to take it. We're talking about the doctrine of depravity here, and specifically total inability. 2 Peter 2:14 is talking about false prophets, and it says there they are unstable souls, enticing unstable souls, never ceasing or able to cease from sin. You get that? Never able to cease from sin. They can't stop, even if they supposedly wanted to. The world, and says in John 14:17, is unable to receive the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the things of God are foolishness to the natural man. For, I'll just read it right here so you know I'm not trying to deceive you. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. The little word, C-A-N, can, or unable, is very important for us to get in this regard. John chapter 8, we mentioned before, speaking again of this doctrine of inability, John 8:34, Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits a sin is a slave of it. Later in the passage, in verse 43, he says, why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. They are unable to do that. 1 Corinthians 12, no one is able to confess Jesus as Lord except by the Holy Spirit. John 6:44 says, no one can come to the Son unless the Father draws him. No one can do that unless the Father draws him. So James 3 here, speaking of the tongue, is just a little subset of the larger doctrine of human inability. So we've got to, again, recognize our dependence on God for His gracious and merciful work to save us from sin, first of all, and to save us from the sin of the tongue, second of all. So very clear, I think, in the Scriptures, this notion of inability. Now, we move on to verses 9 through 12 this morning. And here, James gives us a fourth item to consider with respect to the tongue. He said the tongue is influential, it's destructive, it's untamable, and fourthly, it's inconsistent. Or we could say contradictory. Now James lowers the boom, as it were, on the audience. This problem is not just a theoretical problem that's relegated to the pages of an ancient book, but it is a practical, real problem that is in force in your life and in mine and in the lives of these readers here. He says, with it we, my brethren, these things ought not to be so. So he's really applying what he's teaching here and getting them to see the problem relates to them. The tongue is inconsistent, James teaches, because it produces two kinds of speech, two opposite kinds of speech. Other words that might help us to understand this notion of inconsistency are the idea of lack of reliability. The tongue is erratic. It's contradictory. It's incongruous. It's in disharmony. It doesn't produce harmonious speech with what it should. The first kind of speech that's mentioned is blessing of God. With it we bless our God and Father. And it says, with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude or likeness of God. So most translations here recognize we bless our God and Father, even though the word our is not in the text. He's implying with the article there, the God and Father, that this is, or the Lord and Father, some of your Bibles will have, is really a personal possession or professed possession of the readers. They wouldn't bless God if they didn't at least profess that they knew Him and were related to Him. So they bless are their God and Father. To bless includes the idea of to speak well of somebody, to give praise, to give thanks. This is different than the idea of the same word in Hebrews 7:7, where it says, without contradiction, the less is blessed of what? The better. Remember that passage, Melchizedek blessing Abraham. And there the author of Hebrews saying there's something above Abraham, Jewish people. Don't just look back to him as if he's the be-all and end-all. God actually allowed another person, Melchizedek, to bless him. There the point of blessing is to pronounce or confer some kind of favor or benefit on someone. So it's not as if when we bless God, we confer a favor or benefit to him. We often say we don't, you know, we can't really do God any favors. We're just unprofitable servants. We're supposed to do what we're told to do. So it's not, we're not saying the less is blessed of the better, or we're in an official capacity pronouncing some kind of favor or benefit. But really, this is just the word for giving thanks and praise and blessing and honor to someone who deserves it. Our words reflect praise to God. And those words may indeed come from the heart. I hope they do. We want to praise our God from the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And I trust as a believer that your heart does often overflow with praise to God and thanks to Him for what He has done for you. And that's a good thing. And it should be very often the case. But we don't want it to be just an empty kind of praise, which James points out here next, with a tongue that also at the same time, as it, you could say it in the modern parlance, he speaks out of both sides of his mouth, or speaks with a forked tongue, or he's a good politician, as it were. He says, with it we curse men, you know, who have been made in the similitude of God. This word cursing is very strong. And you might think, why? Well, I never do that. Just a minute. Don't think that you're immune from the problem that is here. Think about it with me for a moment. Cursing of men. Now, this term, as I say, is a very strong term. Jesus says, depart from me, you accursed, into eternal fire. That which was prepared for the devil and his angels, that's a curse. Mark 11:21, it's used of the fig tree. Remember that fig tree that Jesus saw there and didn't have any fruit, so he cursed it. And the disciples noticed that. Well, that word is used, the cursed fig tree. Very strong kind of term, a strong negative connotation of false condemnation, unjust accusation, generally evil speech. In fact, later in chapter 4, we'll get to some of this where it talks about verse 11, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother or judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law, and so on. So he's going to speak about that in just a few verses from where we're at now. But this is the kind of supercritical judgment that is too easy to make and is condemned in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Judge not, lest what? Ye be judged. For with the judgment that you meet, it will be given to you again. This doesn't prohibit a honest evaluation of a heretic or a bad teaching or somebody who's living in sin. But this kind of cursing of men is sort of taking on God's role as judge to yourself. And how many times do our words, the stories we tell, the gossip we pass on, the slander, the criticism, how many times does that fall into this bucket here that should just be pitched? A question for us. The thing that's so bad about this is that it says we're cursing these people who have been made in the likeness of God. So I mean, such speech is wrong on several levels. I mean, for one thing, we're taking upon ourselves God's role as judge. For another, we're denying the scriptures which teach us that those who persecute us and despitefully use us, we are to love them and not to curse them. Do not curse them that despitefully use you. Luke chapter 6, Romans chapter 12, Matthew chapter 5. Many times we see in the scriptures this kind of response that seems so unreal because it's so full of compassion and love and putting aside our own rights and things that we deserve. But more to James's point here is it's so terrible, this cursing of men, because they've been made in the likeness of God. So we bless God out of one side of our mouth, we thank and praise Him, but yet vessels upon whom He has imprinted His own likeness and image, we curse them. So it's not just the cursing of the person, but it's the cursing of the person as he is made in the image of God. And so therefore, we stop to think that what James is telling us is that there is inherent value in each person because they are made in the image of God. And that should be respected. Now, I understand in the schools today and in society, there's this kind of liberal view of we have to respect everybody. You know where that comes from? Well, it comes from the image of God that's in man, that we understand that inherently we should respect people. I mean, we shouldn't treat people like trash, any person. And so in that sense, it's a demonstration of common grace that God has worked even in the lives of unbelievers. We don't take it to all its, you know, negative implications and liberal thought processes and all of that sort of thing, as if we respect people even if they're doing wrong and living alternative lifestyles and that's all fine. No, it's not. But there is a place for just basic respect for a human because they are a human. And think about that. When you curse somebody, when you're saying bad about them, then you must be careful about taking on this attitude of judge and putting yourself over them and degrading the image of God in that person, really kind of casting them off and saying they're just worthy of punishment. I mean, we don't say the imprecatory psalms against our enemies these days. Those aren't things that we are allowed to do because of, you know, this sort of thing. We're not also inspired and in the prophetic office carrying out God's instructions to pronounce judgment on those people that are against the people of God. That's God's business. He will do that. That's not our place. This idea of the image of God is always one that's of interest to theologians. Really, it means that we have been made with a likeness to God in several domains, if you will. We're personally like God. We're spiritually like Him, morally like Him. In other words, God has within Him an idea of right and wrong. He's planted that into mankind, so we do as well. God has a capacity for fellowship, so do we. God has an intellect. He has emotions. He has a will, so do we. Not to the same extent or perfection that He does, but nonetheless, He has made us similar to Him. And this is what distinguishes us from the animal kingdom. All those things that I've just said are not found in even the highest of the animal kingdom, the great apes and gorillas and chimps, which look so eerily and do things so eerily like humans in some ways, but they don't have this image of God in them, and so are that very much different than we are. Now, the image of God has been damaged. Some will ask, has it been eliminated? Some will say, yes, it has been eliminated. But I think this text, and also the text in Genesis 9, which I won't turn to for lack of time, which talks about capital punishment being necessary because an image of God has been wiped out from the face of the earth, that whoso sheds man's blood by man shall his blood be shed. In other words, that's the commensurate punishment for murder because of the image of God. So I think that scriptures give us clear evidence that the image of God is still present. It's damaged, it's marred, it's hurt by sin. Is our intellect the way it used to be when Adam was before sin? No. I mean, we're dumb compared to him. How about our morality? It's all clouded up by sin. Our wills messed up. So when we're regenerated, God restores some of that sort of function, as it were, and continues to work on us. But we still are made in the image of God. And this demands a certain kind of respect for people by which we do not curse them. So in verse 10a here, it says, out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. The problem is not that blessing comes out of the mouth. The problem is that blessing and cursing at the same time come out of the mouth. So this is the inconsistency. This is the sin of it all. And I want you to notice, too, that as James is applying this to his audience, I think he wants us to understand that the problem is not just with the tongue. As we said before, even back in chapter 1, these things come out of the heart. And here is as well the same thing. The tongue is inconsistent because we are inconsistent. The tongue is a great paradox because we are a great paradox. The tongue is erratic and unreliable and incongruous in its speech because we are those things as well. So this is just being said here to help us to realize that if that's what comes out of our mouth, then that's what we indeed are. We are an inconsistent kind of people. So in 10b, he says, my brethren, these things ought not to be so. This is as much of a solution as James offers to the tongue problem in the passage. He says, this ought to not to be this way. You know, in a sense, stop doing this. Don't do this because it's so out of place for a believer to have this. Now notice, I said a believer because James says, my brethren. He says in verse 9, our God and Father. That's why I brought that up a moment ago. These people are professing believers. And James believes their profession for the most part. Maybe there's some there that actually do say, like in chapter 2, that faith does not have to have works following it to show it's real. But for the most part, his readers are believers. Ah, this is such a problem. You know, believers have this problem with the tongue and need to have it corrected. Now, there's two illustrations here from nature to help us to understand what he's saying. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? So with rhetorical questions, two of them here, he drives home his assertion. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? No. This is a great parallel because you have the mouth, you have the spring's opening. You have the two kinds of speech that come out of the mouth. You have the two kinds of water that supposedly come out of the spring. And James asks, does that ever happen? I mean, if I go to a spring one day and it's just such a cool, refreshing water and I go there the next, do I expect warm, brackish, bitter, nasty water to come out? No, I expect it's going to be good still. There's a consistency to it, built in to its nature and its composition. A spring produces one kind of water or another, not both simultaneously or 1 minute this and 1 minute that. Similarly, a fig tree, from vegetation here, his illustration comes, a fig tree, can it bear olives? I haven't seen that happen. No, his understood answer is no, it cannot. Or can a grapevine bear figs? No, it doesn't make any sense. God has made them and they operate according to the nature that God has given to them. So it is with all of creation. Creation works according to its nature, not the opposite of it. So really, we don't need to say a whole lot more. We could just note that when we are speaking blessing and cursing from our mouths, we are operating in, to say the least, a very strange way. Right? If we're born again and we have a new nature, why don't we operate according to that nature? And so all of this, I think, I mean, does it leave you with a strange feeling sometimes, like it leaves me? Like, what kind of a spring am I? Am I a good one or a bad one? Or is it some kind of schizophrenic spring? I mean, you know, one thing one minute, one thing another minute. I mean, you have to take stock and consider. Am I really what I say I am? And this is why it's a test. It's a test of living faith. It's a test of maturity, we said in verse 2. If a man is a perfect man, it can't be perfectly perfect in this life. But to the extent that he is, he's going to be able to bridle his tongue and his whole body. Are we there? Has our speech been transformed? Now, remember that, you know, he doesn't cause us to lose all hope here. I mean, he does address his readers as believers, brethren. You know, brother, sometimes we have to say, brother, you need to get your tongue in line. And you need to stop saying those words or those jokes or those whatever. And many of us are guilty of probably idle speech, just things that are useless. They have no meaning or edifying value whatsoever. We have to think about this. And certainly not cursing of others. My, must go away. There's an inconsistency in the tongue because there's an inconsistency in the believer. The believer is, we could say, the only being in all of nature that has two natures, the old and the new. Well, the Lord Jesus had two natures, but divine and human. And since there was no sin there, he didn't have that kind of problem as much as we have with a divine nature and a human nature with a sinful nature, with all this disposition and tendency towards sin mixed into the thing. You know, down there in the depths of that spring, there's somebody down there stirring up all this bad water in with the good. And out it comes. It's the heart, the soul of that spring. And out of the mouth comes all of those things. And so really James is saying, in other words, what Paul has told us in Galatians chapter 5, 16 and 17. Remember when he said the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and the two are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. James is just is talking about this doctrine now from the outside, looking in. Paul is able to look at the inside looking out, see the different perspective, but they're saying the same exact thing. There's this deep-seated, terrible inconsistency that makes us like fig trees bearing olives and grapevines bearing figs because of these two natures. And the juxtaposition of these two natures is so problematic. And we must, and only really can appeal to God for help to eradicate, slowly but surely eradicate that sin and to grow in the grace of proper speech. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, Paul says in Colossians. And let your speech be edifying one to another and to build one another up and all of those things. And so remember again that only the power of God can tame the untamable. That which is impossible for man, God can do through His Spirit. And as we said, those things that we can work on to really advance our sanctification, to appeal to God for wisdom and help, to repent of sins of the tongue, to appeal to God for cleansing and to hide His Word in our heart. These things, to be obedient to God's Word. Is there any area in which you've not been obedient to God's Word lately? Stop. Whatever you know right now that God has told you to do, do it with all of your might. Maybe it's not the issue of the tongue. Maybe something else is being brought to your mind even now. Be obedient. And as you obey and you get on that path of obedience, further obedience will become more natural and more easy, if you will. Not always, it's not going to be just easy, but it's going to be the course that you set by being obedient. So be obedient to Him and ask Him to help you be obedient in this area of the tongue. Well, that brings us to the conclusion of part three, and we'll look next time at a related topic, the wisdom not only of speech, but the wisdom of conduct in general. And so let's look forward to that as we apply what we have learned here. Hope it's been a helpful reminder to you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this little time we could have a Bible study together and learn more about your word. But Lord, most of all, I pray that this learning is not just learning, head knowledge, but that it's learning that will be worked out in our experience. Lord, I pray for our homes, first of all. Lord, may you purify our speech in our homes, that we will not speak evil one to another, husband to wife, wife to husband, children to parents, parents to children. May you purify our speech in our workplace, similarly, in our school, in our personal interactions with everyone that we meet. And Lord, even our speech to ourselves, may it be pure in our thought life as we speak to ourselves these things. So help us, we pray. We ask you to help us be dedicated to that task, and we ask for your wisdom as to how to carry it out. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.